Turn to Matthew chapter 2, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. You know, we all pretty much know that Christmas is all about gifts, right? That's what all the classic Christmas movies tell us in their unbiblical ways, like A Miracle on 34th Street. You remember that one with little Natalie Wood, who didn't believe in Santa Claus because her mother hired a different Santa Claus every year for the Macy's Christmas parade? And what finally convinced little Natalie Wood that Santa Claus was real? It was the real house that he gave to her family for Christmas. And who could ever forget the Red Ryder carbon action 200-shot range model air rifle that was Ralphie's dream gift in A Christmas Story? All his mother's warnings that he would shoot your eye out did not dampen his enthusiasm one bit. And in It's a Wonderful Life, it was the many unexpected gifts from a whole community that showed George Bailey that his life was worth living and supposedly got Clarence his wings. And it's in some ways, it's true. You know, some of the most wonderful and loving gifts are given at Christmas time. A few years ago, Family Life asked listeners to write about their best Christmas gift ever. Karen Blankenship of Tallahassee, Florida wrote, "My parents have always, and I mean always," she put in parentheses, "gone out of their way to make our Christmas special and memorable. The one that comes to my memory the quickest was 25 years ago. As a newly married couple, young, naive, and poor, my husband and I found ourselves pregnant. My parents were so excited, even though they knew that we weren't prepared financially or emotionally to be parents. On Christmas morning, the whole family gathered and as we began our chaotic tradition of everyone opening their presents at the same time. And as my husband and I began to open one small box from my parents, everyone stopped what they were doing to watch us. Out of the box, between the mounds of tissue, came dollhouse-size furniture, a crib, a playpen, and a high chair, and it was accompanied by a note letting us know that the real baby furniture would arrive before the baby did. I still have those small pieces of furniture, and when I see them, I smile and sometimes cry all over again as I remember the love and generosity showered on us by first-time grandparents." Now, I know there's somebody out there saying that I'm wrong. Christmas isn't about gifts, I can just hear you saying. It's about Jesus. And of course, you're right. It is. Christmas is about Jesus. But what is Jesus? Among other things, he's God's gift of love to the world. John 3:16, of course, tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So even when we make Jesus the center of Christmas, it's still about the gifts. It's not about the receiving that we should be focusing on. It's about the giving, because that's how we imitate God. So even as we make Jesus the center of Christmas, we should be thinking, well, what could we give? What could we give to Jesus? The Magi, or the wise men who came to Jesus, gave him some incredible gifts that showed much thought and much generosity. What do you give to a king? What do you give to a king who is born king of the world, born king of the Jews? They did pretty well, and I think we could learn from their example. So what can we learn from the example of the Magi and that would help us give Jesus gifts that he would really want? Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Let's read it all, because it's going to flow by pretty fast. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. God's word says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And so we see here in this narrative, we all know it very well, but let's think in maybe a different way about it. They gave him themselves. They gave him themselves. In the first 11 verses, as we follow the narrative, you know, the fact that the Magi came to Bethlehem at all is astounding. First, let's set the record straight about these Magi. They weren't kings, you know, in spite of the popular Christmas Carol and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. They didn't call themselves Magi. That's just a transliteration of the Greek word in the Greek text. The Greek word is magoi, and it just means great ones. It's the source of many English words that sound very similar, like magnum and magnificent and magician. As I said, it just means great ones. They were advisors, they were soothsayers, they were astronomers, astrologers to the Persian kings. And they were important men, but not kings. And we don't know even how many of them made the trip to Bethlehem. We only assume there were three because of the three gifts that are mentioned, but this is by no means certain. And finally, their visit didn't coincide closely with the birth of Jesus. They came at least a few months after the birth of Jesus. We know this because the word child in verse 11 in Greek is paidion, and that means a child older than an infant but less than puberty. So it's a child that they came to visit. And we also can see a hint because Mary and Joseph are now staying in a house in Bethlehem. It says in verse 11, they're staying in a house, not in the stable where Jesus was born. So you can go home and take the Magi out of your nativity scenes. Probably not. You know, it's harmless collapsing of time. It's part of the Christmas story. It belongs there. So I'm just kidding. But the Magi weren't Christian. They weren't even Jewish. They were Zoroastrians. That was the religion of the Persians until they were conquered by Islam in the 7th century AD. But they were monotheistic. They believed in one God who was called Ahura Mazda. And they also believed in heaven, hell, and a day of judgment. Yes, your Mazda automobile is named for a pagan god, yes. But you're not alone. There are many gods in the pantheon of automobiles. For example, every Mercury car is named for the swift messenger of the Roman gods, who was the god of wealth and money and good fortune. Volkswagen is particularly guilty here. Their Phaethon automobile was named for a god who wanted to drive his father Helios's chariot. And the Volkswagen Eos was named for a goddess of the dawn. And then there's the Nissan Titan, which is named for a whole generation of Greek deities before the Olympians came on the scene. So you don't have to go trade in your pagan-inspired car. But now you know. So why would Zoroastrian wise men care about a baby who was born king of the Jews? We see here, I think, the great hand of God at work. It's probably because of the prophet Daniel, who had been appointed chief of the Magi by Nebuchadnezzar over 500 years before. Daniel lived to a ripe old age after he was taken captivity in Babylon. And so he had a great influence over these Magi in the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and even Cyrus the Great, all of whom were Zoroastrians. And we know that Daniel wrote of the coming king of the Jews. He saw him in a vision. Daniel recorded this vision in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I put it on the screen so you wouldn't have to flip too far. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so clearly that is speaking of, first of all, the king of the Jews who was prophesied here by Daniel to be the king of the whole world, the king of kings. And of course we know that's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. So as the Persian wise men down through the years were studying the writings of Daniel and following the teachings of Daniel over a period of, as I said, over 500 years, they were being prepared to look for, to recognize, and to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And so these magi came to worship the newborn king. They came to worship the newborn king. They declared their intention to worship him when they presented themselves before Herod in verse 2. And then they made good on their purpose in verse 11 when they fell down before the child and worshiped him. But if we know anything about worship, we should understand that true worship isn't just an event. It isn't just a moment in time. It's an expression of a relationship with God. In our recent sermons on the book of John, we've mentioned a couple of times what Jesus told the woman at the well, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And these Zoroastrian magi probably didn't know the whole truth about who Jesus is, that he was the Son of God and would be the Savior of the world, but I think they knew enough. I think they knew enough truth from studying Daniel to know that this baby had come from God. And therefore, they humbly put their faces to the ground and worshiped him. You certainly can't fault them for their spirit, their passion, their commitment with which they worshiped this child. They had come 700 miles, probably on camelback, to worship this baby king. And then they would return the same way. The cost, the complexity, the discomfort of that journey can hardly even be imagined today. Last July, for Caleb and Liz's wedding in Stockton, California, Lori and I made a trip of almost exactly 700 miles each way. But it was nothing like the Magi's journey. We did it in about 12 hours, sitting in comfy armchairs and chatting with each other or listening to music. We ate and drank when and where and what we wanted by simply pulling up to a drive-through window, and we were served in a matter of minutes. We traveled in climate-controlled comfort, neither too hot nor too cold, and it was altogether pleasant. I don't think that was the way with this trip of the Magi. It probably took them at least 2 months of uncomfortable, smelly, slow travel, braving elements and bandits and other dangers along the way. But they did it because they saw his star, and they understood what it meant, and they followed it in order to worship the newborn king. The worship of the Magi also included considerable personal sacrifice in addition to making the trip. In Persia, they were important, probably famous, powerful men. But in Jerusalem, they were just visiting dignitaries. Important, yes, but certainly not powerful. In Jerusalem, from their point of view, there were only strange people, strange customs, strange food, and strange laws and religious practices and strange authorities. They had left their culture behind. Little did they know how dangerous a man King Herod really was. He had killed three of his own sons, whom he felt threatened his kingdom in some way, and he'd even killed one of his wives for the same reason. And he would not hesitate to use and deceive these magi and possibly even harm them if it suited his purposes. They were arguably more danger in Jerusalem than they were in the wilderness. And they left their whole world behind, They left their power and their safety behind. They sacrificed all of this to worship, to declare the immeasurable worth of the baby who was born King of the Jews. And we can learn from these magi. We should also worship the baby born in Bethlehem with our lives. What are you willing to sacrifice to declare the worth of Jesus in your life? He wants us to give him our whole lives. How do I know? Well, because the Bible tells me so. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And so God wants our whole lives. He wants our whole bodies. It means living for Jesus with our every thought, with our every word, with our every action, constantly. And these magi were willing to do that for the baby Jesus. How about you? Are you willing to be uncomfortable for Jesus? To be inconvenienced for Jesus? To be in danger for Jesus? The magi were, and they weren't even Christians. Are you willing to spend time reading his word and praying daily to be in relationship with Jesus? Are you willing to give up your pet sins to know him and serve him better? Are you willing to lovingly serve others before yourself so that the world will know that he is real? Are you willing to speak of him to your friends and family so that they might be added to his kingdom? These are the kinds of things that Jesus wants from us this Christmas. He wants to be the Lord of our lives, and he wants us to serve him in his kingdom above ourselves and our plans. As St. Augustine once said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. And so they gave him themselves, and so should we. They also, in verse 12, gave him their loyalty. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country in another way. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, they were walking into a spider's web, though they didn't know it. As I mentioned briefly, that King Herod, Herod the Great, was like, he was paranoid, he was violent, he was godless, he was a man intent on only one thing, being king and remaining king. He had been appointed to that position of petty king by Julius Caesar many years before. And though Herod built many great things in Judea, including the temple, his rule was never popular with the Judean people because he was not a Jew. He was Idumean by birth, a descendant of Esau from a region south of Judea called Edom. And for this reason, Herod was always insecure in his rule, even though he was backed by the might of Rome. And because he was insecure, he was always on the lookout for intrigue and attempts to overthrow him. And so with no intent on their part, the Magi ran afoul of Herod's paranoia when they came asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" They were immediately seen as a threat, or at least an indicator of a threat, to Herod and his rule. And we know because of all the babies that he would soon kill in Bethlehem, that's in verse 16 outside of our text, that Herod was deadly serious about dealing with threats. The Magi were part of a despised people, and their motives were probably misunderstood. Historically, we know that Persia and Rome were enemies at this time. The Roman-Persian wars were in full swing, and there was no love lost between the two powers. Herod could have seen these Magi as spies for a foreign power. Not only could their lives depend on remaining on good terms with Herod, but also their ability to return to their homeland in Persia could be in jeopardy if Herod wished it. Herod might not have wanted to create an international incident by mistreating or imprisoning these visiting Persian dignitaries, but if he had, I'm sure Rome would have backed him up. The smart thing for the Magi to do would be to give Herod whatever he wanted in order to stay in his good graces. And so when Herod summoned the Magi to him to meet with him secretly, as verse 8 says, the Magi were firmly in his web. He specifically asked them to report back to him the newborn king's whereabouts. He tried to deceive them as to his motives, of course. He didn't want them to know that he just simply wanted to know the baby's location so he could have him killed. As far as the Magi knew, at this time he was being sincere, but we know the truth. We're told in the text, Herod had murder in his mind all along. But the loyalty of the Magi to the newborn king was greater than their desire to remain safe and secure. When God warned the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod, they faced a dilemma. They could either cooperate with Herod and remain safe, or they could safeguard the newborn king and put themselves in danger. Humanly speaking, they had every reason to cooperate with Herod. As I said, they're already out on a limb just by being Persians in Judea in a time of war. They'd met privately with Herod, and he'd explicitly asked them to report back to him. And this wasn't just a request, and they knew it. Oriental kings like Herod didn't make requests, no matter how politely they were put. The Magi would have known that they were essentially under orders to report back to Herod. To disobey would be to incur his wrath and possibly be subject to punishment. If they'd wanted to live to see home again, cooperating with Herod was the smart thing to do. But God warned them. God warned them in a dream not to do this. And they had seen the baby Jesus and they had worshiped him. They knew who he was, even though, humanly speaking, he was still just a defenseless child. Fortunately, they'd had over 500 years of preparation for facing this dilemma. And they didn't waver for an instant. God had to be obeyed and Herod had to be disobeyed, no matter what it cost them. And so their loyalty is something that we should also emulate. We also should commit to obey Jesus and be loyal to him, no matter what the cost. Make no mistake, we too are part of a misunderstood and despised group in our culture today. As long as we stay inside the church here in this building, our culture is willing to let us do and say mostly what we want. But outside of these walls, the politically correct culture has little tolerance for the truth of the gospel. They think we're trying to force them into our own morality and take their choices away from them, when we share that what God's word says about righteousness and about sin. They think we're showing hatred when we say that we've all sinned before God and we all need a Savior. They think we're bigoted and intolerant when we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And on a culture-wide level, there really isn't much we can do about it. We are misunderstood. We've always been misunderstood, if it comes to that. And nothing short of a work of God in revival is going to change that. But as I said, we're not alone. Christians through the generations have been misunderstood. Ancient Romans were told that it was Christians who started the fire in Rome that burned down a good portion of the city, and they were hated and persecuted because of that lie. And also, other lies were spread about Christians that have maintained and spread down through the years. When I was in Russia many years ago, I heard that the average post-communist Russian still believed the lie that Baptists sacrificed their children and engaged in cannibalism, as they had been told by their communist masters. These same slanders were told of first-century Christians and somehow migrated north. But we can't let culture stop us from being loyal to Jesus. I think we need to be intentional in this culture to continue to speak for Jesus, to obey him and to be loyal, no matter what it might cost us. Speaking of my trip to Russia, if you've been in my office, you might have seen this sitting on my desk. It's a jade blank that is used for making jewelry. It was given to me as a thank you gift by a student in the Bible college where I went to teach in Kursk, Russia. But the student who gave it to me was Chinese in Russia. He'd been studying business in Russia when he had become a Christian, and now he was in Bible college training to be a pastor when he returned to China. He knew the Communist Party in China was anti-Christian and that he would be in danger when he returned, but he was determined to go. and serve Jesus in his homeland. I keep this on my desk, so whenever I see it, I'm reminded to pray for him. That's the kind of dedication that we're going to need here in the days to come if Jesus doesn't return soon. People as individuals are still in need of a Savior. No matter what the culture says, people are in need of a Savior. And things are going to get worse. And people in crisis seem to know that they need God's help. That's one of the good things, if you will, about times of crisis. People understand that they are limited and that they need help. Your friends and your neighbors will still listen to you individually, even though the culture is going in the wrong direction. We're not telling anyone what they can and can't do when we share the gospel. We're simply telling people the truth as God has told it to us, and it's up to them what they do with Jesus. We're not forcing anyone to do anything against their will when we share Jesus with them. They're, again, simply giving them a choice to decide for themselves. Nor are we expressing hatred when we tell people that we're all sinners and we need a Savior. We're simply showing them in love what was told to us, helping them to escape a terrible future. And if they reject the gospel message, they're not rejecting us. In essence, they're rejecting Jesus. And this is, again, what Jesus wants from us this Christmas. He wants us to stand up for him like the Magi and proudly proclaim the truth that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is the truth we need to have on our lips. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so they gave him themselves. They gave him their loyalty, and in the second half of verse 11, they gave him their treasures. Verse 11, the second half, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi came prepared to offer the newborn king gifts befitting his stature. Not only were these gifts very valuable, they had put some thought into these gifts as well. You might know that gold, frankincense, and myrrh each have a symbolic meaning appropriate to Jesus. Gold, of course, is traditionally a precious substance. It was so valuable and so rare that few people ever actually possessed it. They didn't have Costco back in those days. It was a trapping of kings because of its extreme value. And so gold stood for kings. Frankincense was a familiar substance made of a dried resin, a sap. When it was burned, it released a strong, sweet aroma, and it was used in worship in many cultures and even in grain offerings to God, according to the Old Testament. And so frankincense was associated with worship of a god. And myrrh was a strong perfume used by women, rich women, and also in burial arrangements. In fact, Jesus himself was buried with myrrh provided by Nicodemus. And so myrrh is associated with burial and death. So each gift is meaningful and symbolic when you consider who Jesus really is, the King of Kings, God come in the flesh, and the Lamb of God who would give himself for the sins of the world. Now, we don't know if all of this was absolutely intentional on the part of the Magi, but I wouldn't be surprised if it were. As I said, the Magi collectively had had over 500 years to prepare for this moment. When you give your allegiance to a king, everything you have is his. We Americans and capitalists, we don't relate to this very well. It's what we rebelled against, you know, back in 1776. But if you acknowledge a king, then everything you are and everything you have is his to command. The Magi understood this. They had a king. And as we've seen, they came to acknowledge that Jesus was the King of the Jews, even the King of the whole world. And they gave themselves and their loyalty to that king. And now they offered him kingly gifts. And this is their acknowledgement that everything they have is his to command. To acknowledge a king without this understanding is practically meaningless. What kind of a king doesn't have the ability to command his subjects? And the Magi understood that Jesus was the King of Kings, and they were his to command. Do we? We need to worship Jesus with our treasures as well. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." If you have it and it's good, it came from God. He has blessed you with life, a measure of health, good things to enjoy, people to love and who love you. And if you're a believer, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We owe God our thanks, yes, but we also owe him our allegiance, which includes our treasures. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth seems to have become the god of our culture. Francis Bacon, who lived 400 years ago, said, and I quote, "Money is a great servant, but a bad master." And money is the god of this age. We need to be aware of its subtle tendency to enslave us in idolatry. The Magi did this by giving their most valuable possession, signifying the whole, to the newborn king. And we need to do the same. We need to give something of great value to us, something that signifies the whole, so that we will know and the whole world will know where our allegiance lies. It's a spiritual principle that God does not need our money, but we need to give our money to God for our own spiritual health. In short, we need to put our treasures in heaven, not on the earth. And of course, Jesus told us this as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So now, during this Christmas season, is the right time for us to give something we treasure to God. Something that shows to ourselves, to God, and to anyone watching that we acknowledge him as our King and we owe everything to him. So this is the example of the Magi. They gave themselves to him and to worship and serve. They gave their loyalty to him when other powers were trying to control them and silence them. And they gave their treasures to him to signify everything they had. And if you love Jesus today, you should be following the example of the Magi. And if you don't know Jesus today, you too should be following their example. Remember the gifts that they gave? Gold for a king, frankincense to worship a god, and myrrh to anoint him for burial. Jesus is the King of Kings. And one day, whether you recognize him in this life or not, you will stand before him. And none of us is prepared to do that on our own. That is, if you're not perfectly holy. The standard to get into heaven on our own is perfection, not one sin, not one. And none of us will stand before him on our own. But Jesus came so that you wouldn't have to. He came to give his righteousness to you if you believe in him. And Jesus is God. That means he is holy. If you aren't perfectly holy, and as I've said, none of us is, we need his righteousness. And the good news is that Jesus has died as a sacrifice for our sins. He died and was buried and rose again and is alive today to prove that sacrifice was accepted. And if we simply believe in him, that sacrifice is applied to us. His righteousness is applied to us. And we can stand by the grace of God before the King of Kings. And you can receive that free gift today if you're willing. if you're willing to embrace him as your king and your God and your Savior. It's a serious commitment, but it's not complicated. As we say every week, it's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. To make this simple, humble, repentant admission, all we have to do is acknowledge that we've sinned before God and we can't do anything about it. We need a Savior. And that's what the B is about. We need to believe in Jesus as the Savior that God has sent. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we believe that, if we're willing to trust in him for our salvation, then C, it's natural for us to commit our way to follow him. If we trust him, we're going to go where he tells us to go, do what he tells us to do. And if you're willing to do that, to admit, to believe, and to commit, you can be a Christian today. If you'd like to talk with me about that, I'd love to meet with you here down front by the piano. I'd love to talk with you more about that. If you're watching online with Facebook, drop us a phone call or an email. We'd love to talk with you about it too. But for the rest of us who are believers in Jesus, let's follow the example of the Magi, giving ourselves, giving our loyalty, and giving our treasure to the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to examine once again the story of Jesus' birth. And we thank you for these Magi who weren't even Christians in any real sense, but they obviously knew who Jesus was. And we can follow their example in giving him worship and loyalty and treasure. And we thank you for the opportunity to do all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.